Now, our study today takes us to chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. It's a chapter of 21 verses. Verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall out of heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And locusts came out of the smoke unto the earth. To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded that they should not harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Then those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And their tails like scorpions, there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. They had a king over them, who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, two more woes are coming after these things. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who has the trumpet, Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third part of mankind. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, and jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, and smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, and the smoke, and by the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents, having heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, and idols of gold and silver, and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts. And I'm sure God will bless to us the reading of that chapter. Now this chapter that we have just read sets before us the sounding of the fifth trumpet and the sounding of the sixth trumpet. The fifth trumpet, verses 1 through 12, presents the first woe. Then, from verses 13 to 21, under the sounding of the sixth trumpet, there is the second woe, calling to remembrance that the close of chapter 8, the pronouncement was made concerning three woes: woe, woe, woe coming upon the inhabitants of the earth. Now then, chapter 9, we're introduced to these things. Under the sounding of the fifth trumpet, that is the first 12 verses, you could note the person with the key, then the pit with its horrors, the punishment and its agony, and the prince with his power. Looking then at the person with the key, the one referred to as the fallen star must be a person, because it is said to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. No definite explanation is given in the passage concerning the identity of this person, although it would seem that he is some apostate, because he has fallen from his original position. And so if one has fallen, he is turned away from what he once was, he has left the place he once occupied, and to him there is given this key of the bottomless pit. Now that comes to the point then where you must consider the pit with its horrors. Strange thing when you read about this pit, because in this particular verse we are introduced, as it were, to this new sphere called the underworld or the bottomless pit. The three spheres in this opening verse are heaven, earth, and bottomless pit. From this time forward, the bottomless pit will come under consideration in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit is mentioned, and again in chapter 17. At verse 20, we have an angel with the key to the bottomless pit. And in that same chapter, you have the incarceration of Satan into the bottomless pit. Under this trumpet, the underworld begins an invasion of the earth. Demons begin to play their part in the drama of the day of the Lord. The prison pit and abode of demons opens its mouth to belch out upon the earth a vomit of demons. It is but little wonder the eagle cried, "Woe, woe, woe." It is always woe, whether the devil comes down or up. Revelation 12, it is woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down. He's come down unto you. We'll find that when we come to chapter 12. Here it is woe because that which comes up out of the earth. Now, many think with this first woe at the fifth trumpet that the great tribulation of which Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 commences and is in point of time the same as the casting of Satan out of heaven in chapter 12. In that connection, we should remind everyone that between the rapture of the church and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as mentioned in Revelation 19, there will be that period of at least 7 years, and it is understood that practically all that time will be a time of trouble and tribulation. But nevertheless, what is referred to as the tribulation, the great one, will be the closing 3.5 years of those 7 years. During the first 3.5, there will be troubles and trials, but nothing compared to the judgments that shall come upon the earth during the last 3.5 years. But then, one thing is certain, except such days be shortened, no flesh could survive, so said the Lord in Matthew 24. The things that have come to pass under seals and trumpets have been severe enough. But under these woes, with the demon hosts from the prison pit of the underworld, we may expect the worst. In these judgments, the worst is yet to come. It is the order. This bottomless pit is God's prison house or dungeon. In the Old Testament times, prison houses were underground. You'll find that by reading Jeremiah chapter 38. In fact, that seemed to be the experience of the prophet himself. This pit was sometimes in the court of the prison. Again, read Jeremiah 38. It does not only say the key to the bottomless pit, but some have suggested it is the key to the well, the bottomless pit. This may throw some light upon the interrogation put to Job by the Almighty, as found in Job chapter 38:17. It seems to be the dungeon of demons. They manifest fear lest they be imprisoned there. When the Lord was here on earth, demons acknowledged Christ when he was on the earth and confessed what the wise of this world knew not. They knew he was the Lord and ruler, as it were, over demons. He had control over them. They saw in him both his manhood and Godhead and confessed his millennial authority in the use of three of his titles. They said, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High. They acknowledged their guilt, knew well the place of imprisonment, and asked present exemption on the ground of future penalty and punishment. Find that if you read Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, and Luke chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. They besought him that he would not command them to go away into the bottomless pit. Here the bottomless pit is opened. Revelation 20, verse 3, it is closed for 1,000 years with its inmates awaiting further disposition. Let us look at this locust scourge and its results. They came from the bottomless pit, and they came out of the smoke out of the bottomless pit. The smoke which shrouded them was as the smoke of a great furnace. It came from the seething, boiling lava of the pit. Smoke is associated with the place of torment. When Sodom was destroyed, it was as the smoke of a great furnace. But here is a judgment in which it would be more tolerable for Sodom on that day. Look again at Revelation chapter 14, 10 and 11 and see the smoke of torment. The excess of smoke resulted in the obscuration of the sun. Upon the horrors of this judgment, there comes partial, if not almost complete, eclipse. Under the former judgments, the sun had been included, but here the darkness is the result of the smoke. The entire scene is like a great eruption. It's like a volcanic character, as it were, with an awful brood of locusts as the product. Moses perhaps was foretelling this, and this time in Deuteronomy 29:23. Notice the power committed to men. They have power. The word power is three times used in the record, verses 3 and 10. Their power is as the scorpions of the earth. We have but to turn back to the book of Exodus to behold the power of ordinary locusts, but these from the bottomless pit are of greater power. History tells of locust invasions with terror and waste as a result. There is some kind of prohibition, of course, under which they scourge. These locusts from the bottomless pit are under certain prohibitions. Twice we have the statement, they should not. They should not hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or tree. They should not kill them. The destroying of 1/3 of the green grass, the food for stock and domestic animals, was inflicted under the first trumpet. The trees bearing fruit were also destroyed to the amount of 1/3. There is to be no further reduction of the food supply of the earth under these locusts, though green stuff, though trees and grass are the objects of locust invasions. They are prohibited from touching all such. It is a command, according to verse 4. Behold the desolation that came to the vegetation in Egypt when the plague from the hand of Jehovah came upon that land. For, it says, eat every herb of the land that the hail left, the fruit of the trees, any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field. Read the record in Exodus 10, verses 5, 12, 15. But here a strict command and prohibition. There is also instruction that they should not kill. Their scorpion character permits them to strike and sting, but not to kill. If they could kill, it would be pleasant to men compared to the sting of the tails. In these days, which we call the deathless days of the locust scourge, men will do what men have never done in the world, seek death. Men have sought by all means to extend, further and protect life and escape death, but not at this time. Death shall flee from them, says the record, according to verse 6. So as we consider the pit with its horrors, we notice here that it's out of that open pit there proceeds that great delusion, indicated by the cloud of smoke which obscures the light. Out from this smoke of delusion there comes the demons to deceive and hurt the earth dwellers who have not the seal of God upon them. The description of these evil hordes is most suggestive as given in verses 7 through 11. Consider now the punishment and its agony. There's the description of the torment, the sting of a scorpion. The desire of the tormented, they desired to die but could not. Then there's the duration of the torment. It would be for 5 months. It is interesting to notice this mention of 5 months, for I don't think there's any mention concerning any of the other judgments as to the duration of time, except they will be shortened. But here the period of time covered by this scourge is 5 months. This is twice mentioned as the duration of time, see verses 5 and 10. This will be a period of great length for such a judgment. 5 months of it will be quite enough. These, we believe, are actual months and are to be taken literally. Now, this is for 5 months, and the only plague, as I have mentioned, where the time period is made known. Then it may be interesting to look at the particulars that are given concerning the appearance of these locusts. But then that leads you right on to the punishment they inflict, and also they had a kind of political head over them, whom I have termed the prince with his power. Now you see, the fact is they have a king who rules over them and commands them, and he is called the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is given in both the Hebrew and the Greek, suggesting that this judgment will come upon both Jews and Gentiles. Very interesting. We would suggest, of course, they act like a political head, and they are commanded by him. Their king is the angel of the bottomless pit. This may be the beast that cometh up out of the bottomless pit, but whoever he is, the king of these locusts, and his name is made known, and his Hebrew name is given, and also his Greek name. These judgments are upon both Jew and Gentile, as we have indicated, and Paul indicated this clearly. Said he, unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon the soul of every man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Quoted from Romans chapter 2, verses 8-9. Now the name of this demon king is made known to both of the Jew and Gentile. Two names given here mean destroyer for such as he. Way back in the book of Daniel, Daniel predicts one who will destroy wonderfully, destroy the mighty and holy people. You find that in Daniel chapter 8. Jeremiah refers to him perhaps when he says the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way, Jeremiah chapter 4. And indeed he is on his way. Everything points to this. The king of the locusts will come. He will see and succeed in a short-lived conquest. But kings of any dominion will reign but a brief space, for the king of kings will be shortly and speedily on his way, for yet other woes are to come, according to verse 12. There cannot be anything but woe, woe and more woe, for a world that has gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they'll perish in the gainsaying of Korah. And now, when you come to verse 12, you learn that one woe is past, behold, two more woes are coming after these things. Now, at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, then, we are introduced to the second woe. Now, following down through the verses from 13 to 21, I suggest you could look at it like this. First, there is the voice from the altar. Then there is the vision of the horsemen. And finally, the vice of those who still lived. When you consider the voice from the altar, the place of this voice was the golden altar. And that was the place where prayers were offered to God. Then there's the power of the voice. The four horns of the altar suggest its universal power. There's the proclamation of the voice. Loose the four angels. These angels cannot do anything till the restraining power is removed. Now, considering this, beginning at that particular part where you find that the voice is heard coming from the altar, so that with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, John hears the voice. That voice is described, as we have said, as coming from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Now, in chapter 8 and verse 3, this altar is the scene of the offering of incense with the prayers of saints. Here, in its final mention in the book of Revelation, it is related to the judgment of the sixth trumpet. The inference is that this judgment, like those preceding, is partially an answer to the prayers of the persecuted saints on earth, and a token of divine response and preparation for their deliverance. The four horns seem to indicate that this altar is similar to the design of the altar of incense used in the tabernacle and in the temple. If the horns have significance, they refer to the sovereignty and judicial government of God. The voice instructed the sixth angel to loose the four angels declared to be bound in the great river Euphrates, which seems to indicate that these angelic ministers of judgment are under divine control. They cannot act without express command. In attempting to understand the description of this unusual event, a number of questions can be raised about the four angels. Why should they be bound in or at the river Euphrates? The answer seems to be that the vision concerns an invasion from the Orient or from the East. There is nothing in the text to prevent the great river Euphrates from being meant literally. These apparently are not the same four angels as mentioned in chapter 7, who are angels in authority over the winds of the earth. The four angels mentioned in chapter 7 holding the four winds of the earth are instructed not to inflict their punishment till the 144,000 of Israel are sealed and protected. They seem to be holy angels or instruments of God's divine wrath upon the world. Now, the four angels in chapter 9, however, are obviously of different character, for they are described as bound at the great river Euphrates. There is no instance in Scripture where holy angels are bound. Some of the wicked angels, however, are bound according to Jude, verse 6. Likewise, later, Satan is bound for 1,000 years and cast into the pit of the abyss. From these parallels, it may be concluded that the four angels bound in the Euphrates River are evil angels who are loosed on the occasion of the sounding of the sixth trumpet in order to execute this judgment. It is another instance of the loosing of wicked angels, similar to the release of the demonic locusts earlier in the fifth trumpet. They all are prepared for their hour of activity, much as the whale was prepared to swallow Jonah and effect divine discipline upon the prophet. These are wicked angels designated to execute the great judgment of the sixth trumpet, but prevented from doing so until the proper moment. It is declared that the angels' function is to slay the third part of men, and that they had been prepared to fulfill this purpose at the given hour. Note the expression, an hour, the day, the month, and the year. That designates not so much the duration of their activity, but the fact that this judgment comes exactly at the hour of God's appointment. Though the agency of men is used to accomplish the purpose of God, the time schedule is determined by God, not man, and even angels execute God's will in God's time. The judgment here depicted, that of slaying the third part of men, is one of the most devastating mentioned anywhere in the book of Revelation, prior to the second coming. Earlier in the fourth seal, a fourth of the earth's population is killed. Here, an additional third is marked out for slaughter. These two judgments alone account for half of the world's population. And it is clear that in addition to these judgments, there is widespread destruction of human life in other divine judgments contained in the seals, trumpets, and vials. Never since Noah has such a substantial proportion of the earth's population come under God's righteous judgment. The fact that the third part of the population of the world is killed is repeated in verse 18. Having declared the purpose of the army, John now gives details. Most impressive is the astounding number of the army of horsemen. Whether the army is held to be the literal number mentioned or not, it is clear that this is a massive force of tremendous military power, as evidenced in its capacity to slay a third of the human race. It may be that the army here described continues to fight until the time of the second coming of Christ, and the number slain is the total number involved in the conflict. John also gives a graphic description of the horses as well as of the warriors who sit upon them. They are declared to have breastplates of fire and of jasad and brimstone. Some have interpreted the description as John's understanding of a scene in which modern warfare is underway. Further, the heads of the horses are compared to heads of lions, out of whose mouths fire, smoke, and brimstone issue. This again is a description that might be comparable to modern mechanical warfare. Verse 19, additional details are given in that the power is declared to be in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are compared to serpents, and even the tails have heads with which they can hurt men. Whether these are symbols or the best description John can give of modern warfare, this is an awesome picture of an almost irresistible military force destroying all that opposes it. The terms horses, lions, and serpents all speak of deadly warfare. The mention of lions can be compared to that in Revelation 10:3, where lions roar, and to the description of the locusts in chapter 9, verse 8, as having teeth of lions, and to the beast of Revelation 13, which has the mouth of a lion. As king of beasts, the lion speaks of victorious conquest. Further light is cast on the character of this warfare in verse 18, where it is repeated that the third part of men are killed by the invading force. Special mention is made of the means, namely by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. This again seems to be a picture of modern warfare rather than of ancient weapons. This indicates that, though there may be a disarmament in the early phases of the time period between the rapture and the second coming, by this time, namely toward the close of the tribulation, modern means of war are once again being fully used. The world that longs for peace and seeks to attain it by the worship of the beast of Revelation 13 will learn the sad lesson that there can be no peace until the Prince of Peace rules. The two closing verses of this chapter reveal an astounding picture of human depravity. The loud blasts of the trumpets successively sounded are God's public announcements to the world, heralds of woe. Increasing in severity, judgment succeeds judgment. The prophetic scene is turned into Satan's special sphere of action. He triumphs for a season. What a scene is depicted in these last of the last days. Western Europe, so boastful of its light and knowledge, given up to the grossest idolatry and most shameful wickedness, we here witness a distinct return to the paganism of early days. What? Shall these Christianized populations retrograde to such an extent that the most disgusting forms of idolatry and the sins of the flesh in their vilest character be again practiced? Romans 1, verses 21 to 32, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, verses 20 and 21 of our chapter, remove the veil and give us to witness a seething mass of iniquity and wickedness. The rest, or spared apostates, repented not. The awful doom of their fellow associates in idolatry and general wickedness had made but a passing impression. They repented not, is repeated. Their state of heart in turning from God to Satan and continuing there, spite of warning examples before their eyes, is stated in verse 20. Their impenitence in turning from righteousness to wickedness and persisting therein is stated in verse 21. Speaks of the works of their hands, of which they did not repent, surely is a phrase peculiar to heathen idolatry. That they should not worship demons or devils. Demon worship is here distinguished from that of lifeless idols made of various materials. Demons are living spiritual beings who dread a judgment to come. You find that in Matthew chapter 8. The abyss is their proper home. They are a class of wicked spirits. Satan is the leader, the angel of the abyss, no doubt. The demon host of the pit is worshipped. Gentile idolatry, so sternly denounced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, will yet be openly and universally practiced within the bounds of the lands turned Christian. The whole scene is given over to idolatry. The rich have their gods of gold and silver. The middle class have theirs of brass and stone, while the poor are equally provided for in idols of wood. The character of the worship and the conduct of the worshippers must necessarily correspond. If God, who is light and love, is given up for Satan, a murderer and a liar, the character of the latter is stamped upon his devotees and worshippers. Assimilation in nature and ways is the natural result. Hence, there follows a short but comprehensive list. The crimes to which the demon worshippers were addicted. Verse 20 gives their religion. Verse 21 shows their deeds. These latter are preeminently heathen vices. The crimes enumerated are four in number. A brief list, but sufficiently comprehensive. Murders. And not as an exceptional occurrence, the result of passion, etc., but habitually practiced. Witchcrafts or sorceries, the claim of supernatural power, illicit intercourse with spirits, professed telling of the future, such as the witch of Endor and Elymas the sorcerer, are examples of those who practiced the black arts of witchcraft. This ancient Canaanitish iniquity was sternly denounced by God, and death was the decreed penalty for those who practiced it, according to Deuteronomy 18. Sorcerers are classed with dogs, murderers, fornicators, and idolaters, are shut out from the heavenly city. Spiritualism is making rapid strides, and soon Christendom will be given over almost wholly to its practice. Then there is a mention of fornication, which we understand in its actual and literal sense. The marriage tie is that which binds society together, its safeguard and bulwark against the grossest impurity. With no fear of God, with no magistracy to punish, with no check against the wildest indulgence, unbridled lust. This, the preeminent sin of the heathen at all times, will flourish in these very lands of Christian morality. What a picture of moral debasement is here. The morals of Christendom are rapidly degenerating. Then he mentions thefts. The bonds of society are loosened. All mute your respect for each other's rights, even in the most sacred relationship. Completely gone. What follows? Greed will lure on the mass of men, not skilled to enrich themselves at the expense of society. Each one for himself is the order and motto of these coming days. A certain respect for property, for others' rights, for others' goods, may exist, but thefts will be part of the characteristic life and history of these awful times. A world without God, given up judicially by him, and Satan received as its prince and ruler. What a caricature of Christianity verse 20 presents, and what a code of morals is unfolded in verse 21. So that as we come to the conclusion of this chapter, we are gripped with this great truth, that in spite of the judgments that shall come upon men, there will be no sign of repentance. Those that were spared these things, they repented not, but continued in all kinds of forbidden sins, demon worship, destruction of life, deceiving one another, defiling the body, appropriating the other person's goods. This is a picture of total abandonment to all kinds of evil under the control of the devil. Still, they repented not. Isn't it a strange thing? John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, preached repentance. They beheaded him for speaking the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ continued to call men to repentance. They put him on a cross. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the crowd said, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent." Paul, the great apostle, said, when speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said that he shunned not to declare the whole truth. He preached repentance, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached repentance to both Jews and Gentiles. Again and again in the Word of God, the great truth of repentance is brought before men. It's only the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And God commands repentance. God in his long suffering waits for men to repent. Yet, in spite of all that has transpired, here at the end of these days of great tribulation, they repented not. And so where there is no repentance, the Lord said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So there's only the fearful looking forward to a final judgment. And when the seventh trumpet will be sounded, that will introduce the pouring forth of the bowls of God's wrath, 7 of them, when God's wrath will come directly upon men who refuse to repent. How sad, how solemn, that after 1900 years of the preaching of the gospel, men refuse to repent, and the church will be taken out of the way. There will be an absent Lord, an absent Holy Spirit, an absent church. There will be a present devil with all the restraint gone. Men will go headlong into sin. They'll blaspheme God. But oh, let me remind you, the day will come when the Lord will return and take his rightful place. And when you have a present Lord and an absent devil, then there will be peace on earth and goodwill amongst men. I trust as you read and study these solemn issues from the book of Revelation, that we'll realize this, that these truths are not there simply to satisfy all our inquisitiveness. These truths are written there for our instruction. And if we know these things, how much should we be alive and alert to the fact that the dispensation in which we're now living is rapidly coming to a close. And in view of that, we should be like men, equipped like men, who are waiting for the coming of the Lord. We're living in solemn, sad, and awful days, and the worst has yet to come upon this poor old world. But it's still God's day of grace. It's still time to call upon men to repent, so that they may be saved by the grace of God and ready for the rapture, which will take place, I am absolutely sure, before the great and terrible day of tribulation. So as you continue to study, remember, there's a blessing promised upon you, even for the reading and the hearing of this great book of Revelation.